I gave you a handout, which is an sorry. I gave you a handout, which is kind of a basic outline, but I want to give you a little bit of introduction about the idea of studying the Old Testament. I've heard people say, well, the Old Testament is just stories about what people did. It's really not Scripture. It's just stories. And so Jesus, when he came to earth, he was described as the express image of God. In the book of Hebrews, the writer describes Jesus as the express image of God. So what Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so how did Jesus primarily teach? Stories. He told stories, and he taught through illustration and stories. And so the Old Testament has different layers of purpose, and so I want to just talk a little bit about it. The Old Testament consists of 39 books if you're Protestant. The Protestant Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament. The first 17, this is not on your handout, so if you want to jot notes, if you want to remember anything I'm saying, then you can jot on your papers there. The first 17 books, Genesis to Esther, are the history of Israel's development. And it goes to the 5th century before Christ. So the first 17 books, Genesis through Esther, takes you through the 5th century before Christ and contains the history of the development of the nation of Israel, and not just the development of the nation of Israel, their interaction with other nations. Then after the first 17 do that to the 5th century BC, and there are 4 centuries that separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. From the last thing said in Malachi to the first thing said in Matthew, there's 4 centuries where nothing was recorded in a Protestant world. In the apocryphal literature that is included in the Catholic Bible was developed during the time of this silence, but the Jewish people never recognized the literature that was developed during these 4 centuries. It was not recognized by the Jewish people, and then the Christians did not recognize it moving forward after Jesus came. The second group of books, there are 5 of them, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And they are wisdom literature. These 5 books that follow the first 17, they are wisdom literature and poetry. They are not related to historical events, with the exception of a few psalms. Like a psalm might be titled, A Psalm of David When He Fled From His Son Absalom. There's a few psalms that will give a psalm of David when he was hiding in Gaza. Was it Gaza? Well, whatever. Gath, wherever Goliath came from. And so there are just a few psalms that place this... Just a few psalms place the literature historically. The rest are considered wisdom and poetry, and they are, primarily, they fit giving you words for the expression of your heart. You think about Ecclesiastes and some of the words that are written in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is considered to be written by Solomon after he had seen all, done all, married 1,000 women. Or not married, he didn't marry 1,000, had 1,000 women. He's like Wilt Chamberlain. Had 1,000 women. So he had a lot of experiences, and he wrote, everything is empty. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's very beautiful poetically, but what he's saying is, I've done everything and everything's empty. And you can write all kinds of books and everything, but the things and the words of God and the presence of God, that is the one thing that has substance and meaning. And so those books are books that I personally use a lot to give words to my prayer life. Sometimes you just don't have words. You can cry out a psalm. Say the words of the Psalms. Use the words of David that he used a long time ago. It's really the same thing as when I went to Illinois and I'd left here, I was very, very sad, oh God. And I had lost so many things and was so sad. And I was a foster care case manager and I drove all over the state of Illinois. I was driving out through cornfields and going from Peoria, Illinois to Macomb, which is just going through cornfields. I'm driving along, I'm just listening to music. I wouldn't listen to church music. I was perturbed. I was like ticked off with church and God kind of by association because he relates to church. And so Whitney Houston came on and I will always love you. I had to pull the car over. I had no words to put it into prayer. God, I'll always love these people. I cannot get these people out of my heart. And so in that case, the poem that Whitney Houston was singing, I Will Always Love You, gave me words for what I couldn't form as a prayer because I was too balled up in whatever to get the prayer out my mouth. And so a lot of the literature, a lot of, when I say literature, you know I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but a lot of the literature, the words, what is written, in this section of the scripture will give your prayers wings, will give you words to use for prayer. So just saying, well, that's the Old Testament or whatever, that doesn't have that much meaning. You probably don't want to build a lot of doctrine off of things that are Old Testament wisdom literature, but I can tell you right now that absolutely will reach into your very soul and the core of your heart and give words to prayers that you can't get expressed. So that's the second five. The third grouping is this: the last 17. The first 17 is the history. The last 17 are the prophets. The Old Testament was written over 1,000 years by 30 different authors. The language of the Old Testament was dominantly Hebrew, but Jeremiah, Ezra, and Daniel were partially written in Aramaic, which was becoming a language of the Fertile Crescent at the time of the restoration of Israel in the time of the captivity. What? Oh, okay, thanks. We're talking dull here. I'm a little on the dull side. Focus. So this is the division of how the books are in the Protestant Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Bible has the law, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah, the law. And right after the law are the prophets. The law and the prophets and then other things. And so it's made differently and divided up differently. I want to talk about a little bit about how the Old Testament came to us and was given to us. From the time the word began to be written, it was written on leather, on skins of animals. It was etched on leather and rolled up in scrolls. And until the year 1488, a group of people, I can't say their name, I'm sure, Maseratis, Maseratis, I think is the way you say it. They were extremely diligent about the writing of these scrolls and continually reproducing and writing and guarding the word that was in the Old Testament. In the year 1488, think of that, how much time passed from when Jesus died to 1488 when the first Hebrew Bible was printed in Italy. Until that time, every copy of the Old Testament was handwritten. Think of that. 1488. All those many years of, all the years that they were recording and writing before Christ and then after Jesus came, 1488 years still going before it is not reproduced by handwriting. It's really in pretty recent history that we have pages and books and paper and print that things were not recorded by hand. And so you think about how all of the Old Testament, all of these 17 and 17 and 5, or however you look at the law and the prophets and the others, but it all really adds up to the same amounts almost, that for that many years, 1488 years, they are writing that by hand. You would think there would be a lot of mistake over that space of time, that there would just bound to be error, like somebody might have a headache in the back of their neck like I have today, and they think, oh gosh, I don't know, is that an Alf or a Beth? What is that letter there? I had too much wine last night, and I'm trying to get this thing copied, and I got to get it done by 5 o'clock, by dark. I don't guess they have 5 o'clock. Anyway, this is what, it just touches me to think about this. In 1946, some Bedouin shepherds in an area on the west bank of the Jordan, in some caves, found some jars. And in these caves, they found these jars that were, they were actually put there, they believe they were put there at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, which Jerusalem fell from Rome in 70 A.D. So the Apostle Paul is still living when, I think he was still alive. John was for sure. So during the time of that, 70 A.D., they took these scrolls and put them in these caves on the west bank of the Jordan in jars, and they were animal hides. At 70 A.D., they went into 12 caves. All of the Old Testament books but Esther were in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when they got the Dead Sea Scrolls and began to look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were hidden away at 70 A.D., there were without any serious changes in what had been passed down those 1,488 years from 70 A.D. and what was in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that the accuracy of those words, preserved, handwritten, hidden in a jar, they matched up with what people have been copying all those years, just copy, 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 copy. So little error over time doing the reproduction by hand. So these were scrolls that were primarily, they were Hebrew. And so after Jesus died, about the year 285, in really North Africa, a lot of stuff happened around North Africa. There appeared a Greek translation. The Greeks, were taking over and strong, And so people wanted to be able to read, excuse me, it wasn't 285 AD, it was 285 BC, sorry, before Jesus came. The people in Northern Africa around Alexandria and those areas, they wanted to be able to read the Hebrew text in Greek. They wanted it in their language, which was Greek language at that time, which was dominant at that time. And so a translation was developed called the Septuagint. If you're studying about things, people don't usually ever write Septuagint. They write Roman numeral LXX. That is the Septuagint. LXX is how it is written. But this, when the early Christians came on the scene, the Apostle Paul was not really, though he was very good in Hebrew and sat at Gamaliel's feet, the Apostle Paul was probably using and teaching and speaking from the Septuagint. It was the Greek of that time, and it was adopted by the Christian church, and probably it is the one that Paul used. And so when they're speaking and studying and reading, and the New Testament isn't written because they're writing it, they're living it, and all the scripture they have is the Old Testament, and they have it in the Greek language, and they have this translation that we refer to as the Septuagint. And so when you study and you start to study seriously the scripture, you can look at the way some of these things are translated or written in very early translations, and it just expands your concepts of words. It gives you more words. It opens your mind to more explanation or understanding of what a scripture is saying. And so the Greek Old Testament was dominant really until about the end of the 4th century, which would be the late 300s, when Jerome translated the Greek into Latin, and the Vulgate Latin Bible became dominant. And then we know that that Bible was through the Roman Catholic Church until probably the time of the Reformation or after. There are probably still churches that are, well, no, there are still churches that have Latin services. But as a young kid, there were some churches that had still Latin. Roman Catholic churches were still having their Mass in Latin. And that was coming from the Vulgate. So the Old Testament is more than a historical account of Israel. If you view it just as, well, the Old Testament doesn't really count because now we're in the New Testament. I want this class to be a way that we can look at how it counts and how it doesn't count. What it means, where it fits, how it is in Christianity. So it is more than a historical account, but it is a historical account of Israel, but it's also considered a secular historical book because it contains historical facts that involve other nations. And so people that are studying history of those times will look at the things that are recorded in the Bible, and that is considered authoritative as a historical account of what happened when Israel was invaded by Syria or Assyria or Nebuchadnezzar, the stories about all that. Those things are considered secular historical literature, as well as what we would call it sacred, because we consider the Old Testament Christians, Jewish people, and Muslims consider the Old Testament sacred. That doesn't mean that we all have the same God. It contains, even though George Bush thought we did, it contains historical facts that involve other nations. Hence, it is considered secular historical material. But it does show that it contains historical things about other nations and how Israel is interacting with other nations. It teaches us something about God relative to the whole earth. Our God is the supreme ruler of all the nations. And as Israel is interacting with the nations of their times, or God is speaking words of prophetic words and predicting and saying what's going to happen in different nations, or how he's going to manage the activities of other nations and how he's going to change things. I believe and I have a faith that he is the supreme ruler over all the nations. And Jimmy just taught you about the kingdom of God. And so in the kingdom of God, the kingdom is now as it lives in our heart, as we endeavor to let him change us and make us like Christ and like citizens of his kingdom and give us that mark of a citizen of his kingdom. But then also the kingdom will come. And there'll be a time when Jesus Christ returns and his kingdom will be established on the earth in a very visible way. And we will be a part of walking in that. Jesus himself accepted the authority of the Old Testament. He said, he quoted scriptures. His first time that he got up to say something in church, he took the book of the prophet Isaiah and read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me." It was prophetic utterances of the prophet Isaiah, what, 800 years before Christ or 500 years before Christ? I don't have a timeline in front of me, but more than yesterday. That he was speaking, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." He was reading from the book of the scroll. He didn't have a book. From the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And many times through Jesus' ministry, he said and quoted scriptures from the Old Testament and quoted them as the very word of God. He said that that not one jot or tittle out of the law of God would ever be thrown out. And so God's law is never thrown out. But we relate to it differently because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. He bore the curse of disobedience of the law, and he literally took the punishment of the law out of the way. We're living under a new covenant. And so if I start that, I'll be preaching the gospel, and I won't finish the rest of this outline. So I'll save that to the last. So looking at the Old Testament, I was taught, I think, 7 or 8 different divisions of time, and I couldn't find that outline, so I snarfed this one off the internet. And there are 9 major eras or divisions of time in the Old Testament in the history. Now remember, the history is the first 17 books. But when you start looking at it, the prophets, they'll be prophesying in the time of that history. Like Jeremiah will be prophesying right before they go into the exile. He'll be telling them that you're going. You're going. The train is coming. And so we'll put those in the historical spot where they go. And then when you're reading in the prophet Jeremiah, you can see what a strain it was for Jeremiah to live in his time and be speaking so against the grain. He was not standing in line saying the same prophecies of everybody else. He was going so against the grain. They tried to kill him, didn't they? It was not a happy day for him. He didn't get a lot of likes on Facebook. He got a lot of, "Where's the thumbs down button?" Or some other things. So the first section, I'll just go through these real quick, and then we'll break them down and start talking about those in our next class. The first part is called the period of the beginnings, is what I call it, or what it was taught to me from Samuel J. Schultz, The Old Testament Speaks. But this is referred to as creation in the prehistory, the period of the beginnings, when God spoke and the worlds were created and God made man. And the first covenant of God is in this space of time, the covenant that he made with Adam. And so that's in the creation, the very first part. Then the next period or the next age is the patriarchal age. Do you know who the patriarchs are? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we may do a little singing of Father Abraham had seven sons when we get to that part. Many sons. I thought it says he didn't have seven sons. Oh my gosh. That's the seven sons of Sceva. Woo, yes. Cast that out. Then the next division is Exodus. And Exodus is the division that talks about the deliverance of Israel out of the bondage that they got into in Egypt. The next one, the fourth one, is the conquest. When they came up out of Egypt, you know, they wandered in the wilderness 40 years, too scared to go in. I heard this in a sermon recently about Caleb and Joshua. And I just said, well, God, which one am I? Because I'm still here, I'm still alive, and I'm getting ready to raise up another generation that's going to go in and take some territory. Hallelujah. So that's part of what we're doing here, bending your brain over this, the Word of God, because it will put faith in you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not the most novel thing that's been taught over the last week. So there's the conquest. That's the book of Joshua. Then the period of the judges, and that's a period of time when judges ruled Israel. They didn't have a king. They didn't have a leader. They had judges. And the judges heard from God, and they ministered and spoke to the people and judged their things and led them fighting the enemy like Gideon. He was in the time of the judges. Then the next part is after the kingdom is established, when the children of Israel go, we want a king, we want a king, we want to be like all the other people, we want a king. And so they say, okay. And so they got Saul, who turned out to be somewhat self-focused. He was somewhat into how people perceived him. And he was so into it, he completely disobeyed the instructions and lost the kingdom. But he hung on to it for a while after he lost it and just about killed everybody, including the next king, David. But so during this time, David came to be the king of Israel. And during David's reign was the golden time of Israel, David and Solomon. And it was the strength of the nation of Israel was during that time. Then, of course, they sinned. They hauled out idols from other places. They started worshiping idols, climbing up hills and burning stuff on under trees and all sorts of idolatry. And so God sent them into exile, and that's the time when Jeremiah would be prophesying. They went into exile. For 70 years, they were in Babylon, in the Babylonian exile. For 70 years, and then the eighth division is their return. They returned in three phases. They didn't all just get on the train and all come together. They came in three different phases, and there was the building of the wall, and the building of the... There was things that had to be established before they could come there. Otherwise, the wild animals of the land would have eaten them up. That's what the scripture says. There's some things we wish we had from God. And he said, well, I'm getting things ready so the wild animals won't eat you up, honey. Because I can see things that you can't see. So that's their return. And then it goes into that period, which they call ninth period, and I call no period at all, of the silence, because there's nothing mentioned of it. When Malachi ends, it ends, and that's the end of that. And so what I want to encourage you about the study of the Old Testament is there are covenants in the Bible. There are several covenants in the Old Testament that we'll look at as we go through each period of time. We'll see God made a covenant in the creation, in the beginning part, he made a covenant also with Noah. Oh, he made a covenant with the earth, actually. I won't destroy you anymore with water. Noah was there and involved, but God made the covenant with the earth. And so we'll look at those different covenants. And we sometimes think of Old Covenant, New Covenant. But the Old Testament has more than just what we would call the Old Covenant. It has several covenants. Some of those covenants endure through the cross. One of those covenants will be the covenant he made to Abraham, that you will bless the ends of the earth. And he gave him these covenants. Well, out of those things, the nation of Israel was born. And when the nation of Israel was born, he made a covenant with them, which is the Mosaic covenant. And that's what we generally call the Old Covenant. That covenant, they broke. That covenant and all the rules of that covenant do not apply. They don't. Otherwise, if your child rebelled, you'd kill them. You would bring them to the church door and stone them to death. Nobody'd have a kid left. We'd be childless. There'd be no new generation. Or one, God help the kid who got stoned first, and the rest of the kids would probably not disobey because they wouldn't want to get stoned. But then today we don't stone our kids. We just, they get stoned. No, not all of them. But some do. But that is an example. And then there are other examples of the things that are in the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that do not apply. They're done. And the reason they're done is what Jesus did on the cross. He said, he took the law and he put to death everything that had to do with the disobedience to the law, everything had to do with punishment relative to the law. All those things, he put those things to death on the cross. That did not go through the cross. Those things did not endure after the cross. And so, if you ever want to get my ire up, start talking about the things you're going to do that are Mosaic covenant things that should be dead in the cross, and we should be walking and living in the blood of Christ. Because those things do not endure through the cross. And we'll delineate that. We'll get into the nitty-gritty of that. And then there's a covenant that he made with David, and that will be in the time of the kingdom. And in that covenant, he said to David, I will take of your seed and I will put him on my throne. Oh, what a promise. I will take of your seed what comes from your sperm, David, and I will put on my throne. And so one of the names of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, he is called the Son of David. Now that is a rocking covenant. That went through the cross. That went all the way to the throne of God and endures right now. And so when we talk about the kingdom and what God is doing in the church right now, one of the scriptures we use is in Amos. And in the New Testament, it's in Acts 15, verse 17, where the Lord says, and after these things, I will return again, and I will rebuild the tabernacle or the tent of David, which is fallen, so that all the nations can seek after me. And so that the covenants and promises and relationship and interaction that God had with a guy named David, the son of Jesse, they are still at play in our lives. When we come to worship, we are doing and being a part of the restoration of the tabernacle of David. Because the tabernacle of David was post-Mosaic covenant. The covenant of Moses had a tabernacle that came in three parts. And hopefully we'll have a tabernacle class, because you couldn't include that in Old Testament, or you would be teaching it 10 years. It's really sweet. One of the things I just want to encourage you about it about this class and encourage other people to come and learn it and listen to it. In the Old Testament, it is full of types and shadows and pictures of Jesus Christ. It's just like when Jesus stood up that day in the synagogue and said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," reading out of Isaiah. Isaiah described him. We're getting ready to go toward Easter time, which is my favorite holiday, actually. I know you're not supposed to say Easter, but I don't care. I say it anyway. I'm like, Easter. Resurrection Day. Don't worry about it. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that Isaiah 53, I'm still too tender from being sick to be able to say it, but read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. So many years before Jesus Christ came, he described his death. Isaiah described his death. It's prophetic. But then when you're looking in the law, they're like, okay, on the Day of Atonement, which the true great Day of Atonement was the day that Jesus died. On the Day of Atonement, you take a lamb, one without spot, one without a blemish. And all those things are foreshadowing who Jesus Christ was. He was the Lamb of God. God took a human, one without spot, no sin, one without blemish. He took his own son. He created a human being from Mary. He and Mary, he's fully God, fully man. It's a mystery. And he gave him up for the sins of the whole world, all the sins that we can just drink in forgiveness and know that he's taken the punishment and for the deeds of the law, that all those rules, he took the punishment for all of that and gave us forgiveness and grace and power to live a different life. And the scripture says, to as many as received him, Jesus, that he died on the cross. If you receive that fact, the scripture says, to them, the ones who receive that, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. So, hey, that's the gospel. Boom. I love you guys. I love you guys. Let the Word of God wash you. Let it fill you. Love it. Seek it. Search it. Study it. Set your mind and your heart to learn more. Because he's going to do a wonder. And we don't want to be a bunch of people that don't know how to tell right from wrong. That we can discern and we know the Word of God. And we can go, whoa, that's weird. And that'll keep us safe. I love you guys.